Okay, I apologize first of all for going overtime. Then I looked up and thought, okay, I need to be stopping pretty soon, and then I didn't look up again for a few minutes. So that happens sometimes when you're preaching. We are continuing our discussion of the book of Revelation. So we are in the book of Revelation. We would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments there to the second chapter. Revelation chapter 2, I think maybe a few others will be coming in just a few moments as we begin the class, because there wasn't much time in between that for a drink and a break. So what we've done in the past week, or actually two weeks, is spend time looking at the characters and symbols that are contained in the second chapter and third chapter of the book of Revelation. We started with all the self-designations of the Lord as he wrote the letters to the seven churches. If you want to look at those, you can just go to the first verse in each letter. So it'll be 2:1, 2:8, 2:12, 2:18, 3:1, 3:7, and 3:14. And look at that, and you'll see how Jesus describes himself. But there are any number of other symbols that are found in the text that we also need to identify before we get into a discussion of just the specific commendations and condemnations that Jesus gives to the churches there in Asia. These are the seven churches of Asia that are under consideration. And you'll notice that up on the board, we began our discussion last week of the other designations of the false apostles and who they were. And we talked about what it means to be a false apostle. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was opposed there in Ephesus, but here in Pergamos, which is where we're going to be in just a few moments, there were some who were embracing that doctrine. And then that doctrine, we don't know much about it, you'll remember. It may well be an incipient form of Gnosticism that had its beginning in this late period, nearing the end of the first century. The Tree of Life and what is intended by that picture, as we understand what the Tree of Life was that was found in the Garden of Eden. The concept of the paradise of God in chapter 2 and verse 7, and the word paradise as it has been used in the New Testament we talked about last week, as well as the synagogue of Satan, the devil himself, the 10 days of tribulation, that would be suffered by the church that was being persecuted in Smyrna. The idea of the crown of life, as well as the second death, which has reference not to physical death, but eternal separation from God. So those are the ones that we've discussed up to this point in time. And we have another slide and a half to finish up with that, so that will take up the remainder of our time, I think, in our study this week. And then next week we'll get into a discussion, and we'll try to cover that in just a week or two, of the various teachings that he gave to the various churches. We're trying to go through it as rapidly as we possibly can, and also give you something to look back on so that you can have as a way of noting what Revelation teaches should you revisit that in the future. Okay, so let's bow our heads, have a quick word of prayer. After that, we'll pick up in chapter 2 and verse 13, up on the slide, chapter 2 and verse 13, we're going to be talking about Satan's throne that is mentioned as being there in Pergamos. So if you will, bow with me, please. Dear Father in heaven, as we come before you, we do so gratefully, acknowledging you as our God, your Son, both as our Savior and as our Lord. We pray that everything that we do, it will be acceptable in your sight. We pray that the things that we are doing today are a sweet savor that will bring you joy, and that we will be pleasing to you and acceptable, both the worship and as we engage in this study today. We hope and pray, dear Father, that as we study these things, that we will learn lessons from them that we will apply to our lives, so that as we acknowledge the warnings, as well as that central message of victory that is found in this book, that it will make us to be sober-minded and circumspect in our life, but also give us the courage and the joy to remain steadfast through this life, and the knowledge that in the end we have the victory with Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Dear Father, we rejoice in the hope of heaven. We ask your forgiveness of sins as we desire to be in your good graces, as we acknowledge the need to be together with you and fellowship with you so that we might spend that eternity in your presence. These things we ask in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so there in chapter 2 and verse 13, concerning the angel of the church in Pergamos, he says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And so we want to note what that means. You dwell where Satan's throne is. So we ask, did Satan literally have a throne? Remember that premillennialists and other kinds of millennialists, as they seek to give a literal rendering of all of these symbolic things that are apocalyptic imagery that are given as dreams or visions, they would have you believe as a result of that, if they'll be consistent with regard to their treatment of it, that there was a throne upon which Satan sat that was found in the city of Pergamos. Should we look at it that way? Anybody want to raise a thought there? All right, well, if you do want to speak up or make any comments, feel free to do so. My answer to that would be no. This would be a figurative representation, which would be indicating the control that Satan had over the populace of Smyrna. This was a bad place. And this is what needs to be understood. So as he's talking to the church in Pergamos, and there is a reason for him to talk about this, because the church in Pergamos, just like the church in Corinth, had been unduly influenced by the evil that was there. So he said, I know where you are, and I know this problem, that where you dwell is where Satan is in control. And so we might make a parallel to that, because there are a number of places that we could talk about. We could talk, for example, about Sodom and Gomorrah in the past, or if we wanted to make a more up-to-date representation of that, we could talk about Las Vegas. It's an interesting thing when you think about Las Vegas. It is the city which never sleeps, and it is the gambling center. And there is that actual commercial motto that they come up as a part of their advertising, is that what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And what that is basically saying, all the, in effect, looking at it from the Christian perspective, all the evil that you do, all the sinful things that you do, all the immorality, all the excess, all the hedonism that you might engage in Las Vegas, we're not going to say anything about it. We'll keep quiet about it. And if you don't want to talk about it, you don't have to talk about it. Well, that's an amazing statement to make as a part of the tourism board of that city. It indicates just kind of how ungodly that place is, and why Christians should have nothing to do with those kinds of things that are characteristic of that particular city. That's not to say you can't have Christians that live in Las Vegas. In fact, there is a faithful congregation that lives there in Las Vegas. But imagine the sin that is present in the city and the dangers that would come to the Christians who live there as they might be influenced by those sinful things. And that's the way it was in Pergamos. And one of the reasons why Pergamos perhaps had compromised was accepting things that were ungodly. The ungodly things of that time, as we go on and look at these kinds of things, the idea of the doctrine of Balaam, for example, which would be something that would tie them into idolatry, and that maybe that some in the church would have some idolatrous influences that would enter into their thinking as a result of being in that place. You'll remember the admonition that the Apostle Paul gave to Titus concerning the Cretans, which are always liars, and there was the need for harsh rebuke in regard to that the Christians not be influenced by the deceitfulness. In Corinth, there were individuals who were accepting someone who was guilty of a relationship with his stepmother, an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And there were individuals in the church that didn't see enough wrong with that to discipline that individual. And so it's always possible for such ungodliness to have its influence. And we need to be aware of that as well in our own situation or circumstance here, because we live in an urban area in the United States of America where there is much corruption, and there is that possibility that we may be guilty as well. So Satan's throne would be an indication of just how effective Satan was in that community and the dangers that are there as a result of it. All right, questions, comments about that phrase, Satan's throne, there in chapter 2 and verse 13. Okay, also, if you'll notice then, the next one, which was a reference to Antipas. And we're talking about characters and symbols. And Antipas was an individual that is mentioned in that text. This is where they were, Satan's throne was. And he says concerning this, he said, "You hold fast to my name, have not denied my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." So here is an individual who was specifically martyred for the cause of Christ. Now, unfortunately, other than this reference to him here in chapter 2 and verse 13, there is nothing more that is known biblically about this man. Simply that because of his faith, because he was in a place where there was such antagonism toward that which is righteous, that in this place he lost his life because he was a Christian. Now, this is, of course, the danger that would be present for them during this persecution. This is why it was important that these visions be shared with the Christians in the first century, because they were entering a time and in the midst of a time where they could lose their lives as a result of their faith. I would remind you of the text in, let me see where that's at. I lost my place on the board. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 6. Now, the reference to the woman in this text is an evil influence. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, which depending upon how you interpret this, would either be Jerusalem in its corrupted state, or it would have reference to the city of Rome and the evil empire, if you will, in the center of that, as it opposed Christ. And notice what would happen here. He said, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." And so can you, again, see in the imagery this woman, this harlot who is so evil, who was drunk with the blood of those who had been killed as a result of their faith, those who were being oppressed and those who were being persecuted. That's what she was thriving on, in other words. And there is that indication that in that time there would be great suffering that would come apart. Well, as a result of this great oppression and great persecution, we are told that Antipas in Pergamos, that he had indeed been killed as a result of his being a Christian. That's what martyrdom indicates. It doesn't just indicate about being killed, but being killed because of your faith, because you are a Christian. Questions, comments about Antipas? All right, that gets us then to the next one up on the board, which is the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam in chapter 2 and verse 14. He said, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, specifically to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So I want you to just keep in mind Balaam, a reference to his interaction with Balak, the king of Moab, in Numbers chapter 25. Now we're going to take the time to read that. Again, we're trying to go through these fairly quickly. But if you look at Numbers chapter 25 as well as chapter 31 of Numbers and verse 16, you may want to make note of those. Numbers 25 as well as Numbers 31 and verse 16. That what Balaam did was what is indicated in this. It is a reference to idolatry. What Balaam had taught Balak to do is to entice Israel to sacrifice in reference to or in acknowledgement of a pagan idol. Now, one of the things to note that in this first century, commonly these actions that are mentioned in the latter part of verse 14, the eating of meat sacrificed to idols and the practice of sexual immorality or fornication, were common trappings of the pagans. In other words, these things were done as a part of their worship to the pagan gods. There were actually what were referred to as temple prostitutes. So it was actually considered an act of adoration to the gods to pay to have sex with one of the temple prostitutes. And so this was a common practice of that time. And as a result of that, there were some there who were advocating for things that would be corrupting to the saints and would even bring in these practices of sexual immorality and the eating of meat sacrificed to idols. So this doctrine of Balaam was something that was a problem in the church because they were compromising with these things. Now, specifically, if you'll notice in that text, in verse 14, he says, "You have there those who hold that doctrine." The fact that they hold the doctrine was in itself sinful, but the fact that people were aware of the fact that they would hold that doctrine and they would lead individuals or influence individuals, as Balaam influenced Balak, to engage in these kinds of activities would indicate that they were false teachers. They were individuals who were advocating a false doctrine. And again, this is just another indication as to why they should stand for what is right. I would remind you of the distinction, because not only that, you'll notice in verse 15 of the text, he said, "You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." We've already, if you'll remember back in chapter 2 and verse 6, with regard to the church at Ephesus, he said, "This you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So the church in Ephesus was standing against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, where the church in Pergamos had individuals there that they were accepting who were holding to that doctrine which the Lord hated, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Again, we don't know exactly what it was, other than the fact that it was false doctrine, where you had the church in Ephesus that was standing against false doctrine. Here in Pergamos, you had those who were embracing it, or at least tolerating it. They were compromising. And that indicates, again, the importance of this stand of for truth, the defending or contending for the faith which has been once for all delivered to the saints. It's something that cannot be overemphasized. And a church that would not act in that way, you'll notice in verse 16, the call to repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so that danger of having their candlestick removed was great because of their compromise. All right. And then finally, in that particular context, there are two references. One in verse 17, "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat and give him a white stone." So these are the rewards of the faithful that are found in this particular text. So first of all, referencing the hidden manna, I would remind you of the study that we've engaged in on Sunday morning at 9 a.m., and we've taken a couple of weeks' break. I'll probably get back to that next week or the week following, from the teaching of Jesus in the book of John. And in John chapter 6, we spent several weeks talking about Jesus' teaching concerning the fact that he is the bread of life. And he references the manna which was offered to the children of Israel as they sojourned in the wilderness to feed them for a day. And you remember the contrast that Jesus made concerning that manna and the manna which he was, which was the bread of life, and those who ate of him, partook of him, would never hunger. Indicating again the eternal nature of that sustenance, that spiritual sustenance. So as you look at that, we've got a similar concept that is found here in 2 and verse 17. It's referencing the fact that God would supply their needs, just as he supplied the needs of the children of Israel physically. But here, the needs that would be supplied would always have reference to the spiritual needs. In other words, whatever it is that you need, I'm going to supply. We're not talking about swords to fight a physical battle. We're not talking about weapons like that. Our weapons of warfare in this conflict are spiritual. The tearing down of strongholds, as the Apostle Paul had referenced, and those inordinate thoughts that oppose God. We argue with our words. What he is supplying here, the spiritual needs that we have, so that we can get through those times where we are suffering, even if it comes to the point that we die as a result of our faith, but we can have what is needful for us to maintain our standing with God. Remember, Jesus offered as being the true bread from heaven in John chapter 6 and verse 58, sustenance for eternity. And as these would receive the hidden manna, it would be that same type of indication there in chapter 2 and verse 17. All right, questions, comments about that one, the hidden manna. All right, we're going fairly quickly then. If you'll notice also the white stone. What does the color white indicate? Anybody? Purity. Thank you. Purity. So the stone would signify acceptance of God because these individuals were pure. It was common, and I'm not sure if this is the reference, but it is an appropriate one. It was common in the ancient courts that they would sometimes, as a part of the rendering of judgment, give either a black stone or a white stone to the accused as a symbol of the verdict. So guilty, they would receive a black stone as an indication of their guilt. But if they were innocent, it would be a white stone that would be given to them. And so think of it in that way. The giving of the white stone would be an indication that they were accepted by God. It would be a sign of their purity and the fact that they were accepted by Him. All right? Okay, going on then, let us note the next letter, which is to the church in Thyatira. And let us go down to verse 20 of the text when he said, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So here is a reference to Jezebel. Who is Jezebel? Ahab's wife. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. Ahab was a corrupt king in Israel. And one of the reasons he was so corrupt is he had married a woman who was an idolatress, not of Israel, and she influenced him to evil. She was an extremely evil woman. So when we talk about Jezebel, and we know who she is referred to in 1 Kings chapter 21. Is that woman the specific woman that is referred to in verse 20 there in Thyatira? Okay, Jezebel did not still live. What happened to her, by the way? She was eaten by dogs. That was the end of Jezebel. And so Jezebel now here is a reference to, and I do believe most probably because he's specifically referencing a problem that existed in the church at Thyatira, that there was a woman there who had some influence in the church. So this woman, we are told there in verse 20, you allow a woman. And he refers to her, Jesus refers to her as Jezebel. Now, why would he do such a thing? Would it not be because he wanted them to understand just how evil a woman it is that they were accepting? Yes, Dennis?
This is the name by which no other Jewish woman would ever be named again.
That's right.
And he calls this one by that name. That's pretty important.
Yeah, it's just for those who are at home who may not have heard that. This is the name, Jezebel, that no... Can you imagine a mother and father in Israel saying, we have this newborn daughter, let's call her Jezebel. That would never happen because of the name that she had among the people. And yet that's the name that this woman is called by the Lord Himself. So here she is, and she calls herself a prophetess. Now that's another significant thing because we've talked already about false apostles. We've talked about false prophets, false teachers. What makes one a false prophet? She calls herself a prophetess. What makes her false? Now we understand that she was an evil person because Jesus referred to her as evil. I have no doubt that there was corruption in her character. She was an extremely corrupt a person with regard to her character. She used deceitful practices. You notice not only did she teach, but she beguiled some of God's servants to commit sexual immorality. Perhaps that immorality was with her herself, or else it was an indication, maybe like the Gnostics said, that you can do these kinds of things and they'll have no impact upon your standing with God because the flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit and those things can't combine. That's what the Gnostics taught. Maybe she was teaching something similar. But through her deceit, her beguiling ways, she taught individuals. She was a false prophet because the impact of what she taught led individuals astray, led them into sin. The specific sin that is mentioned is the committing of sexual immorality or fornication, and also to eat things sacrificed to idols, which in the previous few verses with regard to the church at Pergamos was exactly what those who held the doctrine of Balaam. So it may have been the same doctrine. It may have been something that is slightly different. It's just a different way in which the Lord put it. But here is a specific woman. Maybe she was teaching the same thing that those in Pergamos was teaching. But it's a woman here who had this influence. And there were individuals who were listening to her, and she was referred to as Jezebel in that particular text.
Being a false prophet, even more than being a false teacher, you're not only saying, hey, you know, I figured out this doctrine or whatever. Putting yourself as a prophet, you're saying, these are the words of God.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
God spoke this through you.
Yeah.
To the point of blasphemy.
Yeah, that's an important thing to consider. Anyone who calls themselves a prophet, they're making the claim that the words that they are speaking are words that they receive directly from God. When we talk about a prophet, we're referring to one who has inspired teaching. And as such, this is certainly a blasphemous claim that she was making about herself. All right, then we continue on with regard to the second. And just make note again of the reference to Satan in chapter 2 and verse 24. We've already previously talked about the devil, and it's referring to the same personage. The devil and Satan are the same. You remember the word devil comes from the Greek word diablos, has reference to the accuser. Here the reference is to Satan in chapter 2 and verse 24 of the text, that you, those who have not known the depths of Satan, as they called them, So the depths of Satan. But remember, the word Satan comes from the word Satanus, which has reference to an adversary, one who is an opposition. Do you remember in Job, the part that Satan played with regard to the temptation of Job? So when we talk about that, he is an adversary. He's opposing. God said, look at my servant Job. Look at how good he is. Yeah, but. Just as he would, working as an accuser, say, yeah, but Job, if you were to take things away from him, he would curse you. So he accused him. But he went out and he sought to do him harm. He sought to damage him. He was opposed to Job. So both the word Satan as well as the devil would be appropriate at that point in time. We're going to see that a lot, the word Satan and the word devil used here, and other images of him. I hope that I managed to get all of them on the index that we have at the end of our material. Okay, so continuing on in chapter 2 and verse 27. Chapter 2, verse 27. Let's start with verse 26 so you know a little bit of the context. That he who overcomes keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to pieces, as I also received from my Father. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. So here is the overcoming. By the way, it's not referencing to Jesus, but the authority of Jesus in this text, that those who will overcome these difficulties in life, they will have authority, they will have power. And the power is described here in chapter 2 and verse 27 as a rod of iron. I want you to understand that Christ's rule, because Christ's rule emanates from God, is absolute. It is absolute. Those of us who are emissaries, those of us who are with Christ as a result of that, we can understand the nature of our domination, the nature of our victory. You'll remember in Romans chapter 8, Jesus said, or excuse me, Paul wrote, said that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Most of you are aware of this, but some who are visiting may not be. That word more is actually hooper in the Greek, and it is a superlative. And in the parlance of our day, we could say that they are super conquerors. They don't just win the battle, but they are devastating in the victory that they have as a result of their faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what this kind of phrase, the rod of iron, it indicates complete domination and strength and complete destruction of those who oppose the power of Jesus Christ. He shall rule with a rod of iron. Okay, questions, comments about that phrase there in chapter 2 and verse 27. All right. We're going through these pretty quickly. Maybe we'll get finished. Chapter 2 and verse 28, the morning star. In chapter 2 and verse 28, that statement, I will give him the morning star. In Isaiah, and I forgot to get the reference to where this is found, word morning star is a term that is translated Lucifer. And in Isaiah, there is a reference to the fall of the king of Babylon. That is the fall of the empire of Babylon that was opposed to Israel and Judah. And led, of course, to the captivity of Judah. And there is a reference to that. Some will take that and they will make application as that this is the star falling, having reference to Lucifer, having reference to the devil. But it is not a reference to that at all. It is a reference to the king of Babylon and the fall that is found there. But that same term is used here in this particular text, the morning star. And there's actually, I was reading an article about series, a television series that is called Lucifer. And the protagonist is the devil in that. And you can imagine the devil being a protagonist in any kind of a drama. But the name of the protagonist is Lucifer Morningstar. And so, which is basically the definition of the term. and the reference is Morningstar. It is also referred to as Lucifer because of the language. But here, the word Morningstar has a different reference completely than the fall of Babylon. It says, he'll be given the Morningstar. Those who overcome will be given the Morningstar. So in this context, what would that have reference to? Whenever you see the word Morningstar found in Scripture only a few times, the reference specifically is to the planet Venus. Venus is known as the morning star. The reason why Venus is known as the morning star is because during certain seasons, the planet is bright just before dawn. And ancients believed that Venus was a harbinger or a bringer in of the morning, the sunrise. Or they would use that, and poets have used this as well, having reference to meet Venus. So brightest just before dawn, and this is the signal or to signify that the dawn is coming. And so when you think of it in that way, here are individuals who overcome persecution. They're going to receive the morning star. They are going to see the dawn come. So think of persecution as darkness. Think of this as a very difficult time. But there is always the morning that is coming. And there's so much that we see imagery like that in literature. We think of that ourselves. We're going through a difficult time. But all we need to do is persist and maintain our faith through this difficult time. And we're going to come out the other side. The light is coming. We're going to see the end. And everything is going to get better. And we hope for that as we live here on this earth. He's saying, you are going to go through these persecutions. This is going to be very difficult for you. But if you overcome these things, you receive the morning star. Overcoming persecution would bring with it a new dawn. It would be the reception of the eternal blessings that come in Jesus Christ. I think it's just a beautiful, beautiful image of what we have to look forward to. Think about that. To receive that morning star. That because of our faith, there's going to be a new dawn that we are going to experience. We are going to witness. And that new dawn will be an eternal light in the presence of God. It's a beautiful image that is given there in that particular text. All right. Let's see where I am. I'm going to have to start marking these off so I know where I am next. Anybody have any questions about the morning star? Anything you want to add to that imagery? All right. Keeping these things in mind, let's go to chapter 3 now and verse 5 of the text, church in Sardis. And this is also referenced in verse 18. So he says in verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He overcomes will be clothed in white garments. Go down there to verse 18 with the lukewarm church in Laodicea. He said, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed. So again, here is in two different contexts. The one context, as we make note of it in verse 5 with regard to the church in Sardis, he indicates that those who are overcome, there were some there, he said, who have not yet defiled their garments. Notice verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. So there is that context. There are these who are faithful in Sardis. He says, because of their faithfulness, When I come, they will be given these white garments. They'll walk with me in white garments. What's the indication of the color white? Purity, right? Just with the white stone, there is the white garments. They're an indication of the fact that these individuals are without the defilement that separates man from God. They are found worthy, and as a result, they will walk with God with white garments. When you get there to verse 18 with regard to Laodicea, these were individuals who he said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because of your apathy, because of your lukewarmness. And so this is my counsel to you. This is my advice. You better buy gold refined in fire and buy white garments. So here they were not in a position yet to where they, in the end, would be given white garments. Isn't it interesting? Concerning these individuals who are righteous, he says, I'm going to give you white garments. But then those who are unrighteous, he says, you need to buy white garments. What does that mean? Well, you have to pay the price for being a child of God. You must do as I would have you to do. The purchasing of these things is the repentance and turning back to God and being as God would have you to be. Then you are walking righteously, and the white garments will be yours. And so it's just a different way of explaining it. Of this concept of individuals who are righteous, and because of that, they have the white garments. They will be given the white garments, and then those here in Laodicea who don't have them and who need to get them, and you need to buy them. You have to invest in them. You have to do something, in other words. Isn't it an amazing thing that in the theology of our day, individuals say once saved, always saved? Here is a church, a group of individuals that are saying, you better watch out because right now you don't have the white garments. And you need to buy those white garments because there are consequences to not buying them. We need to understand that same thing. Just because we become children of God is not an indication that in the end we're going to go to heaven. We have to maintain our standing with God. We can't become lukewarm. We can't lose our first love. We can't compromise. We have to be diligent, so that it can be said of us that those white garments will be given to us. And if we're not walking in that way, we're not acting in that way, we don't have them. And we're not going to get them unless we make the change, unless we buy those white garments, buy that gold that is refined in fire. Seems like it's going to be hard for me not to teach as a part of this. So when we go through and revisit the last time, we'll probably spend less time because I'm spending so much time on it here. Anybody have a comment about the white garments there in chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 18? All right, then we go on to the next. The book of life. Anybody know what the book of life is? Want to tell me who that is? What that is? You've heard of it before, haven't you? Simple terms. What would be the book of life? Yes, Dick.
Well, we know it's very important.
Yes.
And if our name is not found in the book of life, we won't enter heaven.
Okay, so if we were to define the book of life then, the book of life consists of the names of those who are going to spend an eternity with God.
Like the word, don't write the word, use it, your name will not be blown.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly.
Being blotted out, isn't it?
Yeah.
But only best I can remember where it talked about fellow workers, your names are in the book of life.
Yeah.
But the other places are there, that your name will be not blotted out, is there in verse 21, 22, 20 years later, back to those that have not been blotted out.
Yeah. Okay, so when we talk about the book of life, then to enlarge upon what Dick is saying, the book of life consists of those whose names are legitimately contained therein. So it consists of those names, the names of those who are righteous and those who will spend an eternity with God. However, having said that, there are a number of warnings. Those whose names are not found in the book of life, they will be spend an eternity in hellfire. In addition to that, there is the danger of having your name blotted out of the book of life. I don't know exactly with regard to that reference. Just a couple of illustrations come to mind. Whenever I think of blotted out, I think of an ink blot. So it would be the obscuring of the name. We could think of it as an erasing of a name. Of course, if it's written in pen, you can't erase it. So instead, you just get a marker and you cover it over. So these are individuals. You know, and you've seen this before, I'm sure, if you watch the news channels at all, where they have things that are redacted by the government. So they'll release a sheet, but they'll have redacted information, and the redacted information is just absolutely blacked out. And so the Book of Life consists of those who have their names legibly contained in the book. In other words, it's an indication of your standing with God. Simply put, if your name's in the Book of Life, you're going to heaven. If your name's not in the Book of Life, you're not. So it's an important thing. And there are references that are found throughout the book, not only in chapter 3 and verse 5 here, where it says, "He who overcomes, I will not blot his name out of the Book of Life." If he overcomes, he's going to have his name legible. It's going to be seen. So that's an indication that he will spend an eternity in heaven. There are a number of places in the Bible, and I'm not giving you an exhaustive, but here in Revelation, not only here in chapter 3 and verse 5, but there's a reference to the Book of Life in chapter 13 and verse 8, chapter 17 and verse 8, chapter 20 and both verses 12 and 15, and also in chapter 21 and verse 27. And if you want to read about other references that are found, because it's not just exclusive to the Book of Revelation, you can also go to the Old Testament, and you can find places such as a reference to a book in which the names of the righteous are found, Exodus 32 and verses 32 and 33. It's Exodus 32, 32 and 33. Also Psalm 69 and verse 28. Psalm 69, 28. And Daniel 12 and verse 1. And then there's also a reference in Luke 10 and verse 20. So, and also Philippians 4 and verse 13. And these are not exhaustive. There are several other references, whether it's stated specifically Book of Life or a book that has reference to that book, that are found. So this is a very common imagery that is given. It's a good thing to think about. It's a very simple concept. So you want to have your name in it, which means that you have become a child of God and have regained that relationship with God. And once your name is in it, you don't want your name to be blotted out. So you want that name to remain legible. That means that you maintain the relationship with God until death. He who overcomes will not have his name blotted out. And that's a good point to make. And again, another indication that the view that the Calvinist has, once saved, always saved, is absolutely not true. We have to maintain our steadfastness throughout our lives in order to have that eternal standing with God. All right. We have time for just one more, and then we'll get into the remainder next week. There's not too many more that are left here, but you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 5, there is a reference to the Father's angels. Chapter 3 and verse 5, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And I just wanted to make note of that because, as we mentioned, there are distinctions that are made in Scripture as to what an angel is. The reason why that happens is because the word angel is a transliteration of the Greek. The Greek is angelos. You can hear angel from that, or agios. The word angel comes from that or derives from that. And so it simply means a messenger. So God's messengers here of what's consideration. You'll notice that when we talked about the letters to the angels of the churches in Asia that we were referring there, that it most probably has reference to humans that are referred to as messengers, that is, those who receive the messages of God and share them with the churches in those areas. But here there seems to be a reference not to humans, but rather divine created beings, to which we commonly think when we think of messengers. For example, in Luke chapter 12, you'll remember at Christ's birth, there was with the angel who announced that birth a multitude of the heavenly hosts that praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men." Well, here we are told there in chapter 3 and verse 5, "If you overcome, I will confess your name before my Father and before his angels." And so this is the heavenly hosts that are referenced here. And so there is that rejoicing that will come as a result of you overcoming. If you overcome, understand this: both God the Father as well as that heavenly host will know of your faithfulness and will rejoice in the relationship that you sustain with God. And so I think the Father's angels there has reference to heavenly beings rather than human messengers in this particular context. Yes?
I'd like to make the Book of Life real quick.
Uh-huh.
think a really good point that we can make is that because that book is in heaven, then we can't turn to man's wisdom to try to figure out what we need to do to be saved. We have to turn to Christ and the Word, because that is who controls whose name is written in that book. And so it doesn't matter what you think or I think. It doesn't matter. It only matters what God thinks.
Good point.
That's why we have to be so diligent to study the Word.
That's good. We will be judged by the things that are written in the book, having reference to God's Word, to determine whether or not we are in the Book of Life. And that's something we need to keep in mind. Yes?
Then. Matthew 18 talks about the angels of the children. It seems that he's talking about children. Then he's talking about young Christians. But he says that they're in heaven and that they always see the face of my Father. And that's, I think that's fascinating because there are things that are going on to help us to be dealing with.
Yeah, there is awareness of the heavenly host, and there is the providential care and action that God gives. And as we've seen throughout Scripture, He's always utilized His heavenly messengers to do these things, and we see the miraculous ways in which it's done, but it is...
That's a specific example of a real God, a real angel working on behalf of people after...
Good point. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We'll pick up with the open door. You'll notice if you look at the slide, there's not much more left with regard to this. So we will also begin a discussion of the various specific teachings in the letters. And because we've gone through this, there will be less time spent on those. I want to spend most probably no more than next week to finish this and get a start in that, and then the next week to finish it. Then we'll get into the third chapter, the fourth chapter, where we see the throne room scene, which is my favorite vision in the entire book. And we'll enjoy, I think, a study of that. So we'll pick up there with chapter 3 and verse 8, the open door, next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.